Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I'm very thankful for Chris Grant coming and filling the pulpit. I had a very unusual experience in that we have the principal of our elementary school. You know, her husband's a captain for Delta, and last year he came to me after the after our elementary concert, and he said, "Hey, Bill, I'm going to steal Catherine away for a couple days. Are you okay if she misses Monday and Tuesday?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "We're flying over to Europe just to go to the Christmas markets." And I said, "For 2 days?" And he said, "Yeah, it's going to be a quick turnaround. This is what you could do, I guess, when you're a captain for Delta." So I joked with him and I said, "Okay, fine, but next year I go with you." And so this year he said, "Hey, Bill, are you ready? We're going over to the Christmas market." So that was awesome. And so we did. So I spent 2 days in Europe. Okay, that's where I was. We flew, actually, you go wherever the good seats are, wherever you can get available seats. So spent a day in Rome, and then we flew up to Strasbourg. And Steve, my brother, came over and met us. And so I get to hang out with him in Strasbourg, France. And then we spent the night at his house and with the Hollow family and the couple. And I just had a beautiful time that evening with him. Next day, got on the train, shot to Zurich, and flew home. So it was a whirlwind, embarrassing even to talk about. I wouldn't even mention it if some of you didn't come up and ask me about it. But it's embarrassing to say that we flew to Europe for the weekend. It's absolutely obnoxious. And even worse, I mean, they gave us their first class seats because he's the captain with Delta, so they gave us those seats. So I flew first class to Europe for 2 days. So. Big time. But anyway, it was really the best part of it was getting to hang out with Stephen and Laura for and the kids, just pop in on them and be able to have an evening with them. So it was really delightful. And so I'm thankful to Chris Grant for a last minute willingness to jump in and let Christina and I have a couple days away. It was really a delightful trip. What? Oh, yeah, well, myself, I came back. Well, anyway, you'll remember that we were talking and about in the season of Advent, looking forward to the celebration of the incarnation by considering the old covenant promises, the promises that are looking forward to the arrival of Christ. Though, again, in the Old Testament, they're looking into a fog. They're hearing these promises. And as I often say, there's a big question mark over all of them. They sound beautiful. They sound wonderful. But how are they going to be given? How are they going to be achieved? They seem impossible. Even the business today from our text in Deuteronomy 11, a land, all you have to do is be perfectly obedient and you can keep it. Well, that's great. And they were, hurrah, you know, without thinking. You know, it's like when they told Moses at the base of Mount Sinai, all the Lord says we will do. Well, you might want to wait until you hear the full extent of the law. But How are these things? Is this even a real promise? We have land that we have to be obedient to keep, but that falls apart, as I said, almost on day one as Achan steals the idol and immediately curse is brought on them. Immediately, you're losing everything. And Achan has to be killed, he and his family. Not a good sign, not a good prospect here as we enter in. So we have all these covenantal promises, but they have a big question mark over them. Are they real? How will they be fulfilled? And of course, this is the beauty of the position we're in because we get to stand on the other side of the incarnation and see in Christ the fulfillment of these promises. And as such, we stand here now in 2024 looking forward to other promises that seem amazing. You know, we just, Mark read for us, you know, our New Testament reading in Revelation 21. I mean, just astounding things. An astounding hope. And yet here we are in the morass of 2024. And we wonder, can these things be true? It's been 2,000 years. What are we to do with the amazing new covenant promises? And yet, because we stand on the other side of Christ, we can, with even greater certainty than they had before the incarnation, be confident in God to fulfill his promises. Well, we've thought about the covenant. When I preached 2 weeks ago, I preached on the basic promise that was made. We looked at the promise made to Abram and the covenantal promises that will be fulfilled in Christ. And we said we're going to look at three things in particular coming out of that promise, conveniently all beginning with B, but a place and a presence and a people. So last week, a people. This week, a place. And next week, the presence of God, Emmanuel. Well, let's think about place. And while we've been going through Genesis a little bit, I've given you a way to read the Bible, at least one way to read the Bible, and that is to take a theme and just pull it through the entire Old Testament. You could pull it through the entire Bible and just let it, watch it grow, watch it develop, and watch it ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because remember, as we've said, Jesus, speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees, said, hey, you guys don't believe in Moses. And they were horrified. How dare you, sir? And he says, we do believe in Moses. We believe every word of Moses. And he said, in fact, you don't believe in Moses, because if you did, you'd believe in me, because when Moses wrote, he wrote about me. And that was just absolutely arrogant and blasphemous to them. But to us, it's revealing. It makes us have to rethink how we read the Old Testament. Because even though we would read that, be like, yeah, okay, sure. Yeah, it's all about Jesus. Well, wait a second. Then go back and read Deuteronomy. Now you have to read Genesis and you have to put on your Jesus lenses. You have to think, okay, Jesus says that when Moses wrote, and of course the law and the prophets, but in particular Moses, when Moses wrote, he wrote about him. And therefore these stories, while they are stories and that are true in and of themselves, Moses is writing them to teach the Israelites, but God is writing through Moses to teach the Israelites and draw the people of God ultimately to Christ, to creating them a hunger for Christ, an anticipation for Christ, to lay the tracks, if you will, for Christ, so that when Christ comes, we can say, aha, yes, exactly. You know, yes, there he is. You know, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Aha, we've been waiting all this time. Now, of course, that doesn't happen. When he comes, we crucify him, because we have concocted all sorts of, we have misread Moses, if you will. We've not understood. So we have to then say, okay, we're just as susceptible to a misreading as they were at the time. And therefore we want to make sure we are reading these things in Christ. So we can take the stories and themes of the Old Testament and watch them grow over the entire stretch of the Old Testament and ultimately find their fullness in Jesus Christ. And so we did things like light, you know, in Genesis 1, you know, 1-3. Or we could do that with man, or we can do that with clothing. We did it with clothing. You know, we could just watch, just think about the way the Bible talks about clothing, the relevance of clothing. As you go through the stories of the Old Testament, how this theme grows, ultimately to Christ and Paul saying in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, you know, and the idea that we're clothed in his righteousness, or we could take food with the first sin, you know, being done by the taking of food. And yet in the end, we see a wedding banquet of the Lamb. And in the middle, at the climax of the story, Jesus breaking bread and saying, this is my body broken for you. So we could do this with these themes. Well, we can also do this with place, with a land, and be worth thinking about. Think about, rather than just hearing stories about this land or that land, take the theme of a place, of a home, of a provision of land, and let it move through the scripture and see what it's doing in preparing us for the coming of Christ and for the anticipation even of Revelation 21. The story begins in Genesis. We know that man is planted in a place, right? He's planted in a garden. And now ultimately that garden, while it is a certain home of sorts, we know is, if you will, a classroom. It's a place of probation. It's a land that is theirs. It's a land, if you will, flowing with milk and honey of its own. It's a land just rich with bounty and blessing. It's a garden, we said, of yes. It's a garden of abundance and provision. It's a beautiful place in which Adam is to grow and to mature and to obey, to learn obedience through what he suffers. There's going to even maybe be a little suffering. Certainly we're going to see it, because Satan is going to come into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve. And anytime we have to say no to temptation, it's suffering. It's hard, right? You have to say no to something in order to say yes to something else. And to say no to something that's offered to you always is challenging, right? That's what makes temptation hard. And even for Adam. but he was to learn obedience through what he suffered and eventually mature into glory. And then he was to do what he was tasked to do when he was created, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue the earth. And so he was there in the garden. It was a place of dwelling with God. It was a place of intimacy with God. It was, if you will, as we've talked about, even like the Holy of Holies, right? It was the place of dwelling in the immediate presence of God, from which he would eventually go out and subdue the earth. But, good thing we've just been preaching on Genesis, we know what happens. Rather than Adam maturing and growing and learning obedience through what he suffered, he caves. He starts well. He names the animals. He obeys God that way. He starts to bring order to creation. But then he sins and he gives in to Satan, and instead does not trust his father. And as such, what were the consequences? We looked at them. We kind of summarized them all in a theme of alienation. But the ultimate alienation, while Adam was alienated from Eve, immediately the fig leaves went on. And in the fig leaves, right, there's an alienation. I don't want you to see me. I don't want to be vulnerable before you. There was alienation between Adam and creation. Rather than creation working with him, now thorns and thistles would grow, and there'd be toil in his labor, and a woman's body would even fight against her as she was doing what this great gift was given to her, giving birth, and now it's going to fight against her, and all kinds of problems of alienation. But the ultimate alienation, the worst alienation, was when God said, get out. And Adam and Eve are now chased from the Garden of Eden and exiled from the land. They're exiled from the place where they were made, the place where they were home, the place where they belonged, the place where they dwelt with God. The ultimate alienation was exile. And they were separated from the presence of God, from the blessing of God, from the face of God. Think about the blessing of number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. That is to say, may you be near God. May you be at the place where God is. So close to God that his face shines upon you. That's blessing. And now they were absent from that. Now they were cast out. The face of God does not shine upon them. Now they find themselves in outer darkness and alienation. And hence the story goes. But let's play out the theme of place. They go out into the outer darkness, and the story continues. We'll get there when we come back to Genesis, of Cain and Abel and so forth. And then things get so bad that, again, they're going to be exiled from that place. The Lord, now they're in darkness, but they're going to be exiled from there, for God sends a flood and says, that's it. I'm exiling you from here as well. And the flood comes and, if you will, purges the land. Except for Noah, who is placed upon an ark, this little floating land, this little outpost in which he can be saved from the judgment. And he's kind of spared and he's brought to a new land, a new creation, where a dove brings this little twig of new creation as a sign of hope and brings it and gives it to Noah. And Noah knows that, in fact, the judgment is going to end, and he is, in fact, going, there is a new creation, and he is going to be able to enter it. And by faith, he waits until the waters recede, and then Noah inhabits a new land. Hooray, we're back to a place. We have a place again. And God comes to Noah in that place, and he makes him promises, and he sets up the rainbow in the sky as a reminder to Noah that God has not forgotten. Remember the rainbow in Genesis 9. I just said this to the students the other day, reminding them, why is the rainbow in the sky? The rainbow is not in the sky so that you remember God's promises. The rainbow is in the sky to remind you that God remembers. For in Genesis 9, it says, every time God sees the rainbow, he will remember his promises to you. The rainbow is there to remind you that God remembers. God has not forgotten his promises, and he plants Noah in a place. But then, of course, the story continues in chapter 10 and 11, and we make a mess of this place as well. Even the new creation, this small n, small c, new creation, we make a mess of, for sin came with us on the boat. The virus traveled with us on the boat into the new creation. But then God calls Abram. And what does he say to Abram? Go out. But go to the place I will show you. I'm going to take you to a place. I'm going to put you in a place. You just go and you follow me and I'll land you into a place. And he brings him to the land of Canaan. And he says, Abram, look over here, look over there, walk it out. Walk it out. All this land will be yours. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants if you trust me. And remember, this is what we looked at the other day. Abram says, how can I? That sounds great. That sounds great, but I don't have an heir. I think that's a wonderful promise, but it's, you just said it's going to be for generations to come, but I have no heir. And how can I know these things will be? And the Lord does the most amazing thing, and he pulls Abram out, and he does that covenantal ritual that we thought about the other day, in which he sealed the deal and said, trust me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you this place. And that is the very story that we find ourselves in Deuteronomy 11. Because we know what happens. Abram is in this place, but he doesn't possess it. He possesses it, if you will, by faith. He has to trust that this place, this land, is in fact given to him by God, even though, for the time being, others inhabit it. But the Lord is with him. And then we know that in time, they will have to leave that place. And they go down for 400 years into Egypt, into a foreign place, if you will, into a place of exile. But the Lord had promised that you will go down into exile, but I will bring you back out to this place. This is the land that I have prepared for you. And when the time is right, I will bring you back. In fact, what he said to Abram, very interestingly, is he said, it will be 400 years. Your descendants will be 400 years down in another land. They'll be foreigners and strangers, but then I will bring them back. But not yet, because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. And okay, what's that mean? Who knows? But it just means I'm not yet ready to judge the Amorites, but the ones who inhabit this land. But the time is coming where I'm letting, if you will, their judgment fill up like a cup of wrath. And when it's full, I'm going to make them drink it, but it's not full yet. So you just got to wait. You got to wait for my time. The land is yours, but you have to wait and trust me. And when the time is right, I will bring judgment upon the Amorites. And in so doing, I will give you the land. Again, now we can think about these things in terms of our own story, right? Remember, the Old Testament is like training wheels. The Old Testament is training us to hope a certain way. It's training us to trust a certain way. It's training us to obey a certain way. It's training us to look to him to fulfill his promises. And what is Israel called to do? They're called to wait. Wait until the proper time when he will judge the earth. And then we will inhabit the land. You'll remember even the martyrs in Revelation chapter 7, 8, 6, when they cry out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? When? And he says, wait. Wait a little longer. And Abram had to wait. And Joseph had to wait. And Moses had to wait. Israel had to wait until the time came when they would be brought back to a place, the place that God had prepared for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so finally, he brings them out of Egypt and he makes their way through the wilderness. They're on journey. They're on their journey home. They're on their way back to the place that God had for them. And here they are in Deuteronomy. They're right at the brink of the place. Now, remember, this is second generation. The first generation came to the place and they looked at it and they said, no. The Lord said, come on, I'm going to give you the place. And they said, but there's giants in there. And he said, I know, but I'm a giant killer. Come on. And they said, no, we're scared of giants. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember, and Joshua and Caleb are like, what are you, nuts? Like, he brought us out of that place of darkness. He delivered us from the most powerful army in the world without weapons. He loaded us with gold and silver as we plundered the Egyptians. He destroyed them in the Red Sea. He gave us bread and water throughout our journey. He defeated the Amalekites just by Moses raising his hand. It's been a pretty good trip. And now here we are at the brink of the promised land, and you say, no, it's too scary? And they said, yeah, we're not going in. And the earth opened up and swallowed a bunch of them. And then the Lord said to the rest of them, okay, that's fine. We're going to stay here then. until you all die, and then your children will get to go in. And that's where we find ourselves right now. The children are about to go in. And they're going to go, they've seen this. Now he's saying to them, hey, remember we wrote this as, I'm not writing to your children now. They haven't seen all this, but you've seen. There's no excuses for you. Let's go. We're going in. And Joshua, is going to lead them in, and they're going to purge the land, subdue the land, even as Adam was called to do. Subdue the land of its idolatry, be the agent of God's judgment against the Amorite, for now the wrath, the judgment of the Amorite is the sin of the Amorites full, and he's going to go in and purge the land, and we're going to make this land, on those boundaries, a little garden again. We're going to turn this land into a holy of holies. We're going to turn this land into a land where Israel may dwell in the presence of God among all the nations of the earth, and from which all the nations of the earth will eventually be blessed. Only one thing, you just got to be obedient in there, because when you're in the Holy of Holies, you don't go into the Holy of Holies with a dirty gown. You don't go into the Holy of Holies in a way that God has not commanded. And the land of Israel now in the Old Testament here is going to represent the Holy of Holies. This is going to be like the garden redo. And in this land, it is absolute obedience is required. And of course, you know how the story goes. Again, day one, pretty bad, right? The sin of Achan, not going to be good. And if you know, it's just a cycle of this. Think about the story of Joshua, and then the story of the judges, and then the story of Saul, and then finally of David, where David comes in and says, okay, I'm going to purge the land finally once and for all. And he does, but of course it's David who sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and it's just not looking good. And then after David, the kings, one after another, is worse than the next, until finally the Lord says, get out. And the story of the garden is recapitulated in the story of the land. And now Israel, as Adam, is exiled from the place and sent out to a foreign place, to a land of darkness, out into Babylon, into exile. But as they go, we even heard it in Isaiah. Isaiah, remember, writing to a people who are about to go. And yet writing about how great it's going to be on the other side. Behold, I will make a new heavens and a new earth, and it is going to be glorious. Now, my people, they disobeyed me. But a people who I don't know, who don't know me, are going to come to me. And together we're going to dwell in this new heavens and new earth, a place. Though I'm kicking you out of the place, I am preparing a place. And wow. This is getting hard to understand, and it's getting hard to believe that, in fact, the people of God will ever inherit a place. But all that brings us to Jesus. And you'll remember that Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, not in the birth narrative, though we could look at that as well, but when he arrives on the scene of ministry, you'll remember that he shows up to be baptized. And John the Baptist sees him coming and says, what are you doing here? You know, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, this is being done so that all the law might be fulfilled. All righteousness needs to be fulfilled. Baptize me. And when Jesus goes into the water to be baptized and is submerged, as he comes out of the water, of all things, a dove descends on him. And the voice of the Lord comes and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But if we look at this baptism with the lens now, if Moses writes about him, and if we now let Moses shine a light on Jesus now we look at Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament, when a dove descends on something, we remember a story. We remember, hey, there was another time in which a dove descended on something. And the dove descended on creation and plucked a branch and brought it to Noah to tell him, hey, new creation is here. And it is as if in his baptism, while many things are going on, and we can look at the themes that come out of Jesus' baptism, but one of the things that is going on is that as Jesus comes up out of the water, it is as if new creation is coming out of the water. Remember, on day three of creation, day three of all things, right? Third day. In the story of creation, day one, God separated the light and the darkness. Day two, he separated the sky and the sea. Day three, on the third day, land came out of the sea. On the third day, the land rose from the sea. And here, Jesus, in his baptism, comes up out of the water, and a dove descends upon him in the power of the Spirit. And the Father declares, "This is my Son." It is his Son. But he is also in himself, the new creation. If any man be in Christ, Paul will go on to say, if any man be in Christ, new creation. Jesus himself is the way to new creation. But Jesus himself is new creation. He is everything that the land was pointing for. It turns out he's the way and he's the place. He secures the place and he is the place. He's the rest. As we said, come to me and I will give you rest. I'm the place where you rest. In the very garden, in the very image that Mark read in Revelation, we've said there's no temple. We'll deal with that next week with Emmanuel. But you know why there's no temple? Because he's there. He is the place. He tells Abram back in Genesis, he said, "Abram, I am your very great reward." That is to say, let all this come back now as we think about Deuteronomy 11, and now we put ourselves back with Israel standing at the shores of the Jordan, looking over at the land and anticipating what's going to be and what are they walking into here. And we say, this whole image of a place that is to be holy and blessed in which obedience is required is a picture pointing forward to that land, that heavenly home that is secured by us, by Christ for us, and that it turns out is Christ himself. It's in him that we dwell eternally in the presence of the Father. That as we look at that, we are brought back to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We often think about heaven and a heavenly home, but it turns out that Jesus is not just a means of getting there. He is the very end itself. And this story, the story of Israel, is pointing us there. It's never been, and this is a problem for evangelical Christians, it's never been about a land. And there are Christians who get all worked up about what happens to the land of Israel. And that's very important. It's very important to wrestle with those questions in terms of foreign policy, in terms of alliances and supporting democracies in the Middle East and all wonderful things, just not ultimate things. We should care about that as Americans. We should care about that as people who love democracy. We should care about that because we love Jewish people. We love people in the Middle East. We think this is good and right, all those kinds of things. And so it's kind of hard to say this, but we don't care about it theologically. Or we do, in as much as we care about all the land, all the earth theologically. But it turns out that that little piece of real estate, a very beautiful and important piece of real estate in the Middle East, was always a picture. It was always training wheels. It was always monopoly money, training us to use real money. It was always training wheels, teaching us how to ride the bike. It was always a picture, teaching us of what God was going to do in and through Christ, not in Israel, but in the world, in the new creation. The holiness demanded in Israel was unrealistic for Israel to do. They were never going to do it. They were never going to keep it. They couldn't. They couldn't do what is commanded in Deuteronomy 11. They could not be, they could never get blessing, because it demanded perfect obedience. But what they could not do, Jesus did. Not just for that land, but for a new heavens and a new earth, in which he will turn, again, as we'll come to again next week, but I've mentioned to you, the entire new creation into a holy of holies. Remember, the land in Revelation 21 is as wide as it is deep as it is high. What does that mean, that it's as wide as it is deep as it is high? When do we ever measure the height of a land? But the point of that land in Revelation 21 is it's a cube. What's it mean for a land to be a cube? It's ridiculous. But Revelation's a vision. It's communicating something in those measurements. What is a cube? Where do we see a cube in the Bible? And the place you see a cube in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies. The temple was a rectangle. The outer courts were a rectangle. The holy place was a rectangle. But the Holy of Holies was a square. More than a square, it was a cube. And in Revelation 21, all new creation is a cube. That is to say, that's the place. That's the place. It's not about a land. It's not about a little piece of land in the Middle East. But that little piece of land was to be a picture, just like the Garden of Eden. It was never about the Garden of Eden. It was about the Garden of Eden so that we could go out and subdue the earth. And the little land of Israel was where blessing was to come so that it would be a blessing to all the nations. And as such, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to achieve the blessing of Deuteronomy 11, purges the land, secures the land in holiness, and brings blessing not just to a piece of real estate in the Middle East that some will get to inhabit, but in fact converts the entire cosmos into the Holy of Holies. And as such, brings us back to a place that's our home. The great stories throughout the stories of the world are stories about getting home. And the Bible is such a story. It begins in the very first chapters with us losing our home and losing our place and wandering. But the good news is the Bible ends with a place. It brings us back to new creation, to a new heavens and to a new earth by the work, the obedient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we stand here in Advent, in a world of weariness, in a dark place, as great as America is, and it's fantastic, it's wonderful in many ways, given all the nations of the history of the world, it's a pretty dark place. And we have to deal with, I mean, even talking about Betsy and God forbid the return of cancer. I mean, we live in a valley of the shadow of death. But we look forward to the place that Christ has achieved for us. And even now, because we trust in Christ, we already have it. We have, Paul says in Ephesians 1, the down payment of the place. It's already been given to you in the Spirit. The fact that you have the dove, the fact that you have the little olive branch by the Spirit in your soul means you have a down payment of that new creation. You know with certainty, because you have the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, that it is to come. Therefore, like Noah, wait. Like Abraham, we wait. Like Moses, we wait. And in Christ, we have it and we will have it one day. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the place, that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And so we thank you for his obedience that has secured for us access to your presence, that, Father, you have poured your presence even into our souls by way of your Spirit and have brought the place to us that we might here, even in the valley of the shadow of death, begin to live in it. And so, Father, lift our eyes above the troubles of this broken and cursed evil age, that we might lay hold of the promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live with confidence out of the future, out of that age to come, for it is ours in Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us a home in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.